being Joseph, which takes up a pretty significant part of the book of Genesis from chapter 37 all the way to chapter 50. It's a long story. So last week, your teachers introduced to you the story of Joseph, and this week we will continue that story of Joseph. So we've got a video to introduce this second part of Joseph's life, and so let's run that video and then we'll dismiss you to your classes.
Jealous brothers. But Joseph's situation was about to go from bad to worse. The slave traders took Joseph to Egypt, where he was sold to a man by the name of Potiphar. In Potiphar's house, Joseph started off as a normal slave. But Joseph was such a good worker that Potiphar soon put Joseph in charge of his entire house. And then she came along. One day, when Potiphar wasn't around, his wife tried to get Joseph to do things with her that were wrong. But Joseph refused, and this made Potiphar's wife mad. Like, really mad. So mad that she got him thrown into prison. But even in jail, God took care of Joseph. Soon the guards saw the same thing in him that Potiphar did, and they put Joseph in charge of the whole jail. When he was in jail, two of Joseph's friends had dreams that they told him about. It was good news for the king's servant. His dream meant that he was going to be freed. But not so much for the baker. He was going to be killed. What could a baker possibly do to deserve to be put to death? Did he burn the king's birthday cake or something? Anyway, everything that Joseph said would happen actually happened. Then one day, Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, started having some strange dreams himself. In the dream, there were 7 big, fat, healthy cows, and 7 skinny, sickly cows. The 7 skinny cows ate the 7 fat cows. This dream was troubling Pharaoh, and no one could tell him what it meant. But the king's servant remembered Joseph's gift, so Pharaoh sent for Joseph to interpret his dream. God was with Joseph, and he showed him what the Pharaoh's dream meant. The 7 fat cows represented 7 years of really good crops. But after that, there was going to be 7 years of famine, where food was really hard to find. Pharaoh was so impressed with Joseph that he put Joseph in charge of all of the food in Egypt. Then, one day, Joseph's brothers showed up in Egypt to ask for help. They were going through a famine too, and they needed food to survive. Joseph recognized them right away, but they did not recognize him. When Joseph saw his brothers bowing down before him, he knew that he finally had a chance to get revenge on the very people who sold him as a slave. But instead, Joseph forgave his brothers. He invited them all to come live with him in Egypt. God took care of Joseph and used him to save his whole family. Even when things were at their worst, God still had a plan and a purpose for Joseph's life. The end.
All right, that's a great story. We're going to dismiss our kids to our classes. Sounds like it's raining, so stay dry. All right, stay dry as you go out there. Hey, parents and grandparents, read up on this story. This is a great example. Joseph is a great example of someone who remained faithful, trusted in God's promises, and in the end, God was watching over him, and God's plan came to pass in spite of what everyone else was trying to do to mess up that plan. The story of Joseph, awesome, awesome story. This morning I want to continue a series of sermons that I started last week that I'm calling Confronting Christianity, Hard Questions for the World's Largest Religion. And it's based on a book by that same name. But people, you know that our faith is being doubted. Our faith is being challenged. And so in the distance we can see a storm of criticism, skepticism, and cynicism coming our way. And even now, we can feel the impact of that storm, can't we? And so Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, he says, you've got to be prepared. You've got to be prepared to give an answer for the reason why you have hope, for the reason you believe the things that you believe in. And just by virtue of Peter saying you need to be prepared, he's assuming, even back then, throughout history, and especially right now, he's assuming that some people are going to call you on the carpet. Why do you believe in the teachings of Christianity? And we need to be prepared to give a defense of why we believe what we believe in. Again, the sermon series I'm using as my primary resource, a book, Confronting Christianity by Rebecca McLaughlin. I would recommend that to you. It's not a long book, but I think it'll give you a lot of insight. I'm not going to address all 12 of the questions that she deals with. I'm going to address 6 or 7 of those. And there are several other books that are talking to us about that storm of criticism and cynicism that is coming our way. Another book that I'm reading is by Albert Mohler called The Gathering Storm. He uses that meteorological image as well. The Gathering Storm, Secularism, Culture, and the Church, another great resource. I haven't read through that one, but I'm beginning to read it. And it's addressing a lot of the challenges that are being posed towards Christianity and some of the fundamental historic beliefs and doctrines that Christianity has held on to and taught throughout the centuries. Let me just share a couple of quotes from the introductory chapter of that book. This is what Albert Mohler says. The spirit of our day, he says, is that belief in God is a great obstacle in human progress. So do you see what people are saying? The secular culture is saying that not only do we not believe in God, but we believe that adhering to belief in God, adhering to some of these foundational beliefs and doctrines of Christianity, is actually holding us back from being the people that we have meant to be. Belief in God is a great obstacle in human progress. He also says, historic Christianity is now increasingly rejected outright or relegated to having no significance in culture. Historic Christianity is now increasingly rejected outright or relegated to having no significance in culture. Now, you may be thinking, hey, in Texoma, we're a bit insulated from that. This is Europe. This is the big city. This is the East Coast. This is the West Coast, but certainly not in Texoma. And granted, I believe that we are somewhat insulated in the world that we live in the region that we live in. But let's face it, if you watch TV, if you surf the internet, if you listen to music, then you are being exposed to this worldview that is increasingly cynical of traditional faith. And so, people, we are not immune to this storm. As I preach this series of lessons, I don't want us to give into despair. I don't want us to be gloom and doom, because I know, I believe in God's promise, that Christ promised, and he said that the church is going to endure. So I think the church is going to make it through this challenge, as it has through every challenge throughout our history. And I believe that when Christ comes back, he's going to find people that are faithful. And so I don't want us to give into despair. I don't want us to be overly worried about this, but I do want us to be prepared. I want us to be faithful. I want to be faithful. And I want the Park Avenue Church of Christ to be faithful. I want my children to be faithful. And I want the children that are growing up here in the Park Avenue Church of Christ to be faithful. More than that, I believe that the Christian ethic, what the Bible teaches, is the best hope for humanity. I don't believe that secularism is going to get us where they think it's going to get us. And so I believe that Christianity is our greatest hope, not only for this world, but especially for the world to come. All right, today I want to address a question that is posed in that book and a question that you may have been confronted with in your own world. Today I want us to look at the charge that Christianity crushes diversity. The challenge that the church sometimes endorses racism or at the very least is ignoring it. Now let me ask the question, why would anyone say that? Well, let's admit it. To some degree, we are guilty as charged. I wasn't alive. Well, I was alive in the 60s, born in 61, so wasn't really alive during the civil rights movement with Martin Luther King and all the other activity that was taking place. But it seems to me, as I hear stories of people that were adults and living through that, it seems to me that the church was not always leading the charge for equality among the races. In fact, Martin Luther King, in a radio interview in 1960, he said, "I think it is one of the tragedies of our nation, one of the shameful tragedies, that 11 o'clock on Sunday morning is one of the most segregated hours." And I think we can learn from stories of our past. We're going to have a testimonial later, a video testimonial later in the service here from Wayman Hinson. Wayman's a little bit older than I am, grew up in the South, and he's going to share some experiences where the church was not leading the way. But I've heard stories from other people. I've heard stories from my wife, Henry Ann. Her grandfather grew up in Ellis County, just south of Dallas, rural Ellis County. Henry Ann's grandfather was a much admired man, never knew him. He was passed away before I met Henry Ann. But he was a preacher, he was a farmer, and he was a store owner. You know, I have enough trouble just fulfilling the preacher role. I mean, this guy was doing it all, but he was a very faithful Christian. And one day he invited some of his workers, some of his employees, to the predominantly mostly white church. And as they came into the church building, they were escorted to a certain place in that building. They were segregated from the white people. And I bet you some of you who are older than I am, and maybe my age, that grew up in the South, have stories similar to that. And so we have to admit that Christianity does not have a pristine past when it comes to diversity. And even today, I think we need to recognize some of our shortcomings. Most churches are not ethnically diverse. Another resource that I would commend to you is a sermon series by Rick Atchley, who is the preacher of the Hills Congregation, in a sermon series called Why Talk About Race. In that, he cites a statistic that 90% of our churches are, for the most part, monoracial. And I think you would see that throughout Texoma. If you went to a church, just about any church here in Texoma, for the most part, it would be predominantly one race. That's been my experience. And so, folks, there are reasons that we would be charged with crushing diversity. And so how do we respond to that criticism? How do we respond to that charge? And let me remind you that when Peter tells us to be ready to give an answer, a defense of why we believe what we believe, the hope that we have, remember he says to do it with gentleness and respect. So here are some things that I think are biblical, a biblical response to the situation that we find ourselves in, and a vision that we need to set before ourselves as believers in the multiracial gospel of Jesus Christ. Number one, I think we just need to confess our failures. We need to say to the world around us, we have not always lived up to the call of Jesus. The church in general has fallen short. This church, in some ways, has fallen short. Personally, each one of us have fallen short to embrace the vision of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I think it's right, and I think it's appropriate, I think it's honest for us to confess that we haven't always been the people that we want to be. Then I think we need to try to do better. We need to commit to do better. And we want to do better. We want to more fully embrace this concept that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not for one particular group of people. Because we don't want to give the slightest hint that we are racist. We want to avoid, as Paul says, to avoid the very appearance of evil. And so let me share with you some things that I see happening in our community and in our church as we try to move forward in this area. I'm a member of the Denison Ministerial Alliance. We gather together once a month to talk about the spiritual condition of Texoma land and what we can do to minister to the people here in Denison in particular. But if you've been to a Denison Ministerial Alliance activity, I hope you've noticed that we've been intentional in trying to make those multiracial. If you've been to one of our National Day of Prayer lunches out at Lake Texoma, you have noticed that we have gathered together different groups of people, different ethnic groups of people to participate in that activity. If you've been to our baccalaureate service at Waples Methodist Church downtown, we have been intentional in trying to be multiracial. If you've attended our Thanksgiving service at Trinity Lighthouse Church, you've noticed that intentionally we've tried to be multiracial, intentionally diverse to proclaim to this world, to proclaim to this region, that we believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ is all inclusive. In our church, in our ministry in the Barnabas Center, we used to have that ministry or that service, that food service, distribution service here at the church. Well, you may have noticed that this area, this neighborhood, is predominantly white. And so intentionally we thought, how can we make our presence known and how can we minister to the whole community rather than just this neighborhood? How can we communicate that we believe in this racially diverse kingdom that Christ has established? And so we moved the Barnabas Center first to downtown. And now we've moved the Barnabas Center over to Myrick Avenue in a different neighborhood because intentionally we want to make sure, we want to avoid even the hint of racism. Our sister congregation in Sherman, the Western Heights Church of Christ, are on the front lines in leading churches to racial reconciliation. Western Heights, in conjunction with other churches in Sherman and in Denison, are gathering together for prayer and worship for this very purpose, among other purposes as well. But on March 28th, the last Sunday of this month, from 4 to 5 p.m. on the Sherman Municipal Building grounds, they're going to be calling people to gather together for prayer and worship to pray specifically for racial reconciliation. Basil McClure is going to be part of that as he leads that group in song as well. You'll hear more about that as that date approaches. And then personally, we need to examine our own lives. We really need to look at ourselves. Is there any hint of racism in our lives? And certainly the events that have taken place over the last year, haven't they caused all of us to ask ourselves some serious questions whether or not there is something, some hidden biases that exist in our own hearts? And so we need to continually evaluate and examine ourselves in this particular area. As I introduced last week, we're going to weave in some testimonies, some stories of people and the impact that the gospel has had on their lives, because the greatest answer to the criticism of Christianity is to hear stories of people, how they have overcome addictions, how they have been blessed by their relationship with God, how it has made them freer, how it has just, it just led them into the abundant life. And so we're seeking out stories from the Park Avenue Church of Christ to inspire us and to remind us about how powerful the gospel is. We have several people in queue ready to give their testimonies, but we're also looking for some more. So if you want to share your story that talks about the hope that you have and how the gospel has impacted your life, then you can go to this website, pecock.net/stories, and submit just a little outline, and one of the ministers will be in contact with you, and we'll get you up here, and we'll record you, and you can share the powerful story that God has written in your life. And so this morning, we do have one of those testimonials. It's from Wayman Hinson. Wayman is a dear friend of mine, a member of the Park Avenue Church of Christ for several years. Wayman and Charles are members of our discipleship-making community, and we've been meeting together virtually over the past year during the pandemic. We were meeting before then in person, but I've really got to know Wayman and Charles, and Wayman and Charles have this deep passion for reconciliation and justice. And that passion that they have grows out of their relationship with God and their understanding of the gospel, how it is diverse. And so years ago, back in the 1990s, Wayman was approached by a group to be an advocate for a particular group of people that have been suffering social injustice, a group of black farmers. And so Wayman got involved in that, and he started to walk in their shoes, and he started to realize that this group of people, these black farmers, were not being treated fairly, that they were victims of discrimination and racism. They were not given all the same opportunities that other people were given. And so he got more and more involved with this injustice that he saw in the world. And so that led him and a colleague of his, Sean Hill, to produce a documentary. The documentary is called I'm Just a Layman in Pursuit of Justice. It's an hour-long documentary. It has been completed, and he has invested so much energy and time and research into this documentary. It's been featured at the Denton Black Film Festival just last month. It's going to be featured at other film festivals throughout the country to raise awareness of this particular group of people who have been denied justice directly because of their race. And it's our hope that when this documentary is released for full audiences, that we can show that to the Park Avenue Church of Christ, and perhaps we can even continue that dialogue and that discussion of this particular injustice that he has experienced. And so this past week, Wayman sat down with us and he shared his story with us of this particular instance of racial injustice. Let's go ahead and run that video.
Okay. So people think that Charla and I are really pretty odd. When folks find out that we've been involved in the Black Farmer movement since 1994, white people are prone to say, "Why would you do that?" And black people would say, "Why are you doing that?" And so while it's a long story, a call came in several years ago from an attorney for the Black Farmers who asked me, and he asked me if I would use my skills of report writing and consultation to work as an expert witness for these farmers who settled their grievances with the federal government, USDA and DOJ in 1997. So that was the first time that I knew that there was a group called Black Farmers. And so once I began to walk in their shoes, so to speak, visit with them on their land, have them sit in my office or tell stories of their struggles and resiliences in dealing with the federal government, I was really caught. And so I contemplated childhood. There were moments in time back there when I thought, that's just not right. When I would hear my family or me drop the N-word, there was a part of me that said, that's not right. And then when our church was having a gospel meeting and I naively invited the black brothers and sisters from the Black Church of Christ there in town to come and attend our gospel meeting, and when they got there, the leaders of our little country church segregated them. And so I'm thinking, that's just not right. And so if we think within ourselves that something is not right, then the question eventually rolled out for Charlie and me. So if these things are not right, the way these people are being treated, then do something. My personal faith was challenged just in the face of the insurmountable suffering that these people experience. So it's like in America, in this land, these people should not be treated this way. On the other hand, my faith was buoyed and encouraged because I'm walking alongside these people who believe in the country, believe in farming, believe hope for a brighter day. And so when they believe that the Lord is their guide and their partner and their sustainer, and that they're going to be payday someday, then I can't help but be encouraged by that kind of spirit. For me, it goes back to the garden. And in the garden, God says, you people really messed up big time. And then I go to the prophets, Amos and Micah and Jeremiah and Isaiah, and God, through them, speaking to the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, are saying one more bunch of times, you folks really messed up. You're still not getting it right. Quit this feast business, but let justice roll down like a river, like a mighty moving stream, that passage. And then we get to Jesus of Nazareth, and then it's one more time. It's like, you folks really messed up, but if you'll follow me, you'll see what God's all about, and maybe this time you'll get it right. When I see Jesus dealing with a woman caught in the act of adultery, I want to say, what did Jesus do? What is it like for that woman I don't want to be like these judgmental men who are judging that woman. So we look at Jesus of Nazareth, and I think he's the one who shows us what justice is all about. He's the one, I think, that helps us move one step closer to, if we want to do righteousness and we want to do justice in the world, do what Jesus did. So it's about taking kingdom business, the gospel, the created order of things as God intended it to be, and working really, really hard to bring this world and the world as God intended it to be together insofar as we're capable. So what can we do? How can we step outside of our innate trained biases to see people where they are in all of their goodness and all of their graciousness as God calls us all to be accountable as we are his witnesses for grace and goodness in the world.
We want to thank Wayman for sharing that story with us. And I mean, that video was probably like an hour long. And I know that Wayman would be more than glad to talk to you more about what he is doing and to accept his challenge. If you see that something is wrong, then what are we going to do about it? To examine our own lives, how are we going to respond to the issue of racism in our own life? And so we need to confess we haven't always been the people that we want to do. We need to participate in those activities to commit to do better in this particular area. But the third thing I would encourage you to do is to embrace the vision of the gospel. And throughout the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, God never makes a distinction between people based on their race or their ethnicity. In fact, in the very beginning, when God created mankind, he makes this statement in the book of Genesis, chapter 1, he says that we are created in the image of God. And that applies to every person who has ever been made, ever been born. All people are created in the image of God. Again, Rick Ashley, in commenting on that passage in his sermon series, Why Talk About Race, he says, the Bible undermines racism on the very first page. And then when we go to John 3:16, that great verse that most of us can quote, for God so loved the world. God loves everybody. He doesn't make any distinction. For God so loved the world that, and don't you love this, whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That the call of the gospel is for all people, the entire world, and anyone who responds to that can enjoy the blessings of eternal life. And then we study Jesus, his life, and we look at the early church. And we see an individual and we see a group of people who modeled a multicultural kingdom. And we see Jesus, he intentionally breaks down ethnic walls. On just about every page of the gospel, Jesus is breaking down the walls that we as sinful human beings have erected. And so we see Jesus talking to Gentiles, talking to sinners, talking to tax collectors. We see Jesus telling stories about Samaritan people being heroes. In one of the most well-known parables, the Good Samaritan. And the Good Samaritan was told by Jesus after an expert in the law is debating with Jesus, and they get to this point, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus says, love the Lord your God with everything that you have, your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he says, you can't separate from that the commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. And so who is my neighbor? It's almost as if the expert in the law is trying to find some loophole. Well, who should I love and whom shouldn't I love? And then Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. You know the story. There's a man who's on this road to Jericho that's known for being a dangerous road. I mean, he is mugged, he is beaten, he is robbed, he's left for dead. And then a priest comes and he walks by, a Levite comes and he walks by, and then another man comes, and instead of walking by, he tends to the needs of the person who has been left for dead. And the hero of that story, which would have just blown the minds of those first century readers, was a Samaritan, someone that the Jews wouldn't have any dealings with. Jesus intentionally breaks down those walls. That great commandment, love the Lord your God with everything that you have, and love the Lord, love your neighbor as yourself, I believe is our best hope against racism. What better slogan is there to live by than love your neighbor as yourself? We continue to see Jesus at the woman at the well. He intentionally goes through Samaria. He takes a route that most Jewish people would avoid. They'd take the long way around Samaria to go from the northern part of Israel to the southern part of Israel to the northern part and vice versa. But Jesus goes through Samaria. He pauses in Samaria to have a conversation about living water, not with just a Samaritan, but a Samaritan woman. And so the woman is shocked. The disciples are shocked. But Jesus intentionally breaks down those ethnic walls. On one occasion, Jesus praises the faith of a Gentile person, which again angers the Jewish people. But once again, Jesus is breaking down those walls and recognizes that even non-Jewish people can have this faith in Jesus Christ. When Jesus is ascended up into heaven, he leaves this commission for his people, go and make disciples of all nations, all ethnic groups, not just one particular group of people, but go make disciples of all nations. And that's what we see as the church responds to that commission in the book of Acts. We see that the church, although it starts in Jerusalem, it starts to go out very shortly after that to all the nations of the earth. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, we think of that as just a Jewish gathering, but in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 5, as Luke recounts, like day of Pentecost, he says, now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And so even the day of Pentecost was this multiracial gathering of God-fearing Jews. And that term God-fearing Jews includes Jews that were born Jews, but also people who had embraced Judaism from the other nations. And so on the day of Pentecost, among those 3,000 being baptized, it was a multi-ethnic day of Pentecost. We read the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. And we see that story, and we've used that story so much to teach people about baptism and how baptism is part of the plan, rightfully so. But we can't overlook the significance that we have a Jewish man, Philip, baptizing an Ethiopian from Africa. I mean, right away we can see that the message, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is multi-ethnic. We see Peter going to the Gentile Cornelius and accepting their faith and recognizing their faith and baptizing them. We hear Paul writing to the Galatian churches, a group of churches that was multi-ethnic, Jewish and Gentile. Who knows what different nationalities were represented in those churches in the Galatian region. But he says, in Christ you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. You've taken on this new identity, all of us. He says, this is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave or free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. When you read the story of early church history, you see that the gospel goes to all the nations surrounding Israel. We see a great presence in northern Africa. We see a great presence in the country of India. We see the gospel going to all different types of people. When you study the transmission of the biblical text, it's amazing how many different languages the Bible is translated into at a very early time, because it was always designed to go to people of all different nationalities. And even now, we can see how diverse Christianity is. This week, I was privileged to be on a Zoom call with Sebastian Jimenez from Cartagena, Colombia. We've recently started supporting Sebastian and his family through our grace offering. We're going to learn more about Sebastian. I'll share some of that interview with you as we approach Mission Sunday, which is April 4th, Easter. I speak English. I speak very little Spanish. Couldn't have a conversation with Sebastian, just me and him. So we called in Calvin Henry, who is fluent in English and also fluent in Spanish. Calvin works with an organization, a mission organization, Great Cities, that is associated with the Jimenez work in Colombia. And so there the three of us were on this Zoom call, a couple of white guys talking to this guy who looks very different than we do, who speaks a totally different language. It was beautiful to talk about the work of the kingdom. I've been blessed to attend Nepali churches, visiting my daughter Sina when she lived in Nepal, and to hear the gospel proclaimed in a different language. And here we are, one of the very few white people in this congregation, participating in worship to this God that accepts all people. Had the privilege once to even preach to a Nepali congregation with a Nepali translator by my side, and to be embraced by these people, and to know that we've all been baptized into Jesus Christ, have been clothed with Jesus Christ. While in Nepal, we also went to a house church. You know, me and my family, you know, white family, got a couple of Chinese kids there that have been adopted into a white family. But we're meeting in a Chinese woman's home with other Nepali people singing songs of praise to God. I mean, it is so diverse. In fact, Rebecca McLaughlin, when she, in her book, Confronting Christianity, she says when she is confronted with this accusation that Christianity crushes diversity, this is what she says. I point out, contrary to popular belief, Christianity is the most ethnically, culturally, socioeconomically, and racially diverse belief system in all of history. And you compare Christianity to every other world religion, and Christianity by far is the most diverse belief system. Not that we've always lived up to that, but let us keep that vision before us. Then in the very last book of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, the Apostle John has this glimpse into heaven. I mean, there's a lot of things about the book of Revelation that we don't understand. But one thing is clear in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. Listen to this description of heaven that John gives to us. He says, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count. From every nation, tribe, people, and language. Every nation, tribe, people, and language standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. Let me say this. If you don't like diversity, you may not like heaven. Because heaven, by the grace of God, is going to be diverse. In Acts chapter 10, after Peter started teaching the gospel to these Gentiles, he had a lot of explaining to do back in Jerusalem. And this is one of his responses to some of those Jewish people that felt very uncomfortable about receiving non-Jewish people into this kingdom of God. He says this. He says, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism. Christian, if God doesn't show favoritism, then God forbid that we do. So may God help us to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. We're going to stand together in just a moment, continue to praise God. And I want you to imagine right now, on this day, right now, throughout all the different time zones throughout the world, there have been people of every nation, every tongue, every tribe that have gathered together on the first day of the week, perhaps not singing this song, but have lifted up praises to God. And to envision how God loves everybody. God loves the entire world. And so let's sing this song with the recognition, the realization that we are part of a massive, diverse kingdom, and to do all that we can to demonstrate to the world that like our God, we don't show any favoritism either. Let's stand together. Let's sing this song.